Look with me, please, in your Bibles as we turn once again to the Gospel of John. We look there today in John chapter 17, where we began last Sunday with this transitional scripture in the Gospel of John as we took our leave from Christ and the teaching and the instructions given to the disciples at His hand, preparing them for His departure. His departure physically from before them. In doing so, He gave them wondrous teaching and in turn gave us wondrous teaching. Last week we read this prayer in its entirety and we saw the distinction that Christ was making as He prayed before God the Father and as He spoke on behalf of not only His disciples, but indeed of us as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, His children, those who are the redeemed. In the first two verses, we looked here, and as Christ began, the Bible says that He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. So, as we look at this and review this passage of Scripture where Jesus has affirmed to us in those first two verses, the first part of His prayer, as He declares that all those who would believe have been predestined by God under His authority, as God has given it to Him, that they should believe, that they should be given a relationship with God the Father through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And even in verse 2, we find here the mention of eternal life. As it says, He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. So we recognize that God had given eternal life to us, but in fact had given Jesus the authority to grant that eternal life to the people as He describes them, those whom God the Father has given Him. So today we look at verse 3 of this prayer, where the Bible tells us that this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. There is a glorious message being sent to us in these verses. When we look back at such a passage that we find, for instance, in Paul's writing in Romans chapter 11, picking up there in verse 33, where he declares, oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. What a benediction that Paul gives us there in Romans chapter 11. That declaration that this is beyond our scope, beyond our ability to comprehend, beyond our ability to fully understand. As Shane read to you earlier this morning, very well, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. I was taken by our dear brother this morning as he spoke to the process of having the gospel conversation, of planting the seed, of having someone from another culture, another place, another mindset begin to read and to absorb the Word of God and recognize that that is a beginning place, but it surely cannot be the end. To know what it means to walk with God, to have that great spiritual understanding of God, there is a desperate need to know God. And we have this cohesion here between what it means to know God and what it means to have eternal life. For this is eternal life, verse 3 says, that He may know You. So we see here a statement being made with regard to eternal life. And eternal life is a phrase that is used often in the Gospel of John and is used as a synonym for salvation itself some 17 times. Now, if John is using eternal life as a word that signifies salvation, then it does us good to challenge the way we think about eternal life as believers. Commonplace. For in fact, I think we could argue that many of us fall into temptation of constantly thinking about eternal life as to the quantity of life. There are songs that we sing that speak of heaven and rejoice in the eternity that is to come, and rightfully so. But sadly enough, oftentimes they undershoot the mark. They begin to speak about glory, and they begin to speak about the friends and the family and the neighbors that they'll get to see there. They'll speak about the accommodations. They'll even roll on about the health that is perfectly theirs. No tears in heaven. By the way, there's some Christians that are upset about that. I've actually had that debate. Would it be all right if we cried for joy? Do you really want to go beyond Scripture? Is it not good enough for you to have no tears in heaven? Thus we find the dissatisfaction of the human being in his finite mind. But in reality, eternal life has nothing to do with heaven. That may sound strange, but it's not. Eternal life is to know and have a relationship with God, the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life does not begin when you get that sporty new body that has no problems and has no sin. Eternal life begins experientially in the life of every believer when God so gloriously makes Himself known to us through the message of His Word and the ministry of His Holy Spirit, converting us and changing us. And thus, when we hear Christ's declaration here in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You," we begin to understand what eternal life really means. You see, we think about eternal life as something that is special because we get to live on and everybody else gets to die. But that's not true. My friend, eternal existence is true for both believer and unbeliever alike. For the believer, the promise is everlasting life. Life that begins at spiritual conception as far as we know. When God speaks to our hearts, causes us to see things as we've never seen them before, to believe, trust, and follow after Him according to His Word and empowered by His Holy Spirit. But the Bible also tells us that there is an eternal place for the unbeliever as well. It's referred to as everlasting death. It is referred to as everlasting judgment and wrath of God. This is hell. The destination of hell is not based on the fact that someday when they die, they're simply there. The destination of hell is the exact opposite of what the destination of eternal life is. A relationship with God. Purpose. Life. Not simply existence. So when Jesus speaks about this idea of eternal life and we began to ask ourselves exactly what this means, we contemplate the fact that this is something that is beyond simply the quantity, the idea of living forever. But in fact, it is the life of heaven beginning in us right now. We'd like to think about that place in heaven as that glorious, great, wonderful day, better than any day we've had on earth. But the fact of the matter is, for the believer, heaven begins at the moment that God reveals Himself to you, causes you to believe and trust and follow after Him. Now, that must be a real letdown for some of you. For it may be hard for you to appreciate this. But eternal life is in me right now. If you are indeed a believer, it is in you as well. Barclay once wrote this wonderful quote. He said, "To possess eternal life, to enter into eternal life, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God." It is to experience and know some measure in our finite being, in our body of flesh, the life of God. One writer put it this way, "It is the life of God in the soul of man." That is beyond comprehension, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul tries to help us understand it. In a matter, he speaks to us in a language we know. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Make no mistake, eternal life begins in the heart and the mind of every believer as they come to believe. For me, I came to believe as a child. For some of you, you may have come to believe as a teenager. For others, you may come to believe as a young adult. For some of you, later in life. I have had the privilege for God to show me that there is no one at any place chronologically on the calendar that is beyond His reach and beyond His timing for salvation. I have had the glorious privilege of baptizing someone as old as, I believe, 68 or 70 at the time. I'd be happy if the Lord would show me something of longer life entering to that baptismal pool. I didn't lose Him. The understanding is that the idea of what God is doing according to His Word and according to His will. And as Christ presents to us in John chapter 17, we have these notions in our mind, all the limitations we want to set upon God. We do statistical training as to when a child can be reached, when an adult can be reached, and when they're beyond hope. Thank goodness the Lord doesn't operate according to our manual. So if we understand this idea of eternal life, it is something that transforms us, that changes us. Changes us with regard to what? Eternal life is not simply the change, but there's more to it than that, much more. As we have pointed out, we keep using the phrase knowledge of God. John writes in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he speaks of a knowledge. Now, we must understand and define what that knowledge means. Because just like eternal life, there is a fleshly misunderstanding of what knowledge is. Knowledge is not your ability simply to recite Scripture from memory. Knowledge is not simply the idea of how many years that you've been walking in the way of Christ. Knowledge is not these things that the world would tell you with regard because you have scoped out and understand everything of every culture across the face of this earth. Those things are helpful, but it's not the knowledge of God that's being spoken of here. The knowledge of God, as John tells us here in this phrase, is that we may know Him who is true and that we are in Him who is true. How did we come to be in Him? In His Son, Jesus Christ, and as a result, We are in, and God is in us, this true God that is eternal life. I go back to that phrase, the life of God in the soul of man. The idea of learning is not just a matter of retention of facts and verses, but the idea of learning is understanding it as the absolute life-changing truth that has made you different than you ever were before. A knowledge of God's Word, not simply that it has great principles of life to live by. For instance, when we look at the nation in which we have the privilege of dwelling in, the United States of America, we have talked often about the fact that the very principles, the very laws are based on a Judeo-Christian ethic. But the knowledge of God is not found in returning to the original laws and the Declaration of Independence. The knowledge of God comes in the heart and the mind of those whom God has transformed, who see those Ten Commandments that are the basis of the law as more than something to keep chaos in check, that they are indeed life. They are life-giving. They are the knowledge of God. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, in Jeremiah's prophecy, as God had given them the message, he spoke and spoke forward to the idea of this covenant that would bring salvation and would bring this incredible transformation in the hearts and the minds of those who received it. In verse 34 of chapter 31, he says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of those being have been transformed by the gospel, who have understood the knowledge of God. It is not that they have nothing left to learn, but in fact, we recognize, just as we are here today, God has charged me with the responsibility and the accountability of exposing God's Word to you in this place. My hope is to encourage you. My hope is to help you understand and to learn. But my friend, each and every one of you are not only privileged, but accountable to God for what you learn and for what you know. You need not walk away from this place saying, "I believe this because Brother Philip said so." In fact, God forbid. I want you to go away and say, "I know this is true because the Word of God says so. I have found it for myself. I have checked. I have understood." I pray that all of us would understand that. Part of having this knowledge of God, part of having eternal life, is to recognize both the privilege and the responsibility of when God says, "Become a student of God's Word," He means just that. Every one of us, what does it mean to know God? We continue to answer that question. How do we come to know God? Well, the Bible gives us some understanding here from the unbeliever before they can ever become a believer, and for those who never do. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, Paul gives us something of a play on words here when we think about this. He's using that word knowledge in a manner that many would define it as, and then proving it to be insufficient. He says that there are plenty of evidence surrounding us today. As we look to the world around us and the cultures and the different countries and the different ideas, and especially that of the idolatries that still exist today, the idea of God is ever present. The question is, what God? What God? When Paul writes Romans chapter 1, he speaks of the one true and only God. And he says that that which you see surrounding you, the areas of nature, the world that surrounds us today, the beauties of it, the grandeur of it, the majestic function of it. He said, all these point to me. And then he points to this great dilemma that there is a knowledge of God, but not a glorification of God. May I remind you where we begin this prayer? Jesus spoke and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You." Paul points out in Romans chapter 1, it's not a problem with head knowledge. It's not a problem with physical blindness. It's the fact that they knew God, but they had no desire and had no intention to glorify Him as God. If they devise a God, they devise a God of their own imagination. One that is not, that we say is all powerful, but yet strangely is subject to its subjects. That when one comes with a particular offering, with a particular prayer, that they're counting on the fact that that fictitious imaginary God will respond. They imagine this relationship to be a carrot and stick kind of thing, where there's a holy terror with regard to this God, as opposed to the generous, magnanimous gift that comes from this God. But Paul describes it as simply this: they did not glorify Him, the one true and only God, as God. And because of that, they were not thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. What he has just described for us is the human race in its natural progression until such time as God the Father interrupts the journey and brings a bucket full of knowledge that they thought they understood, but were not expecting whatsoever. We require the saving revelation of God that is revealed to us where? In His holy scriptures. The prophets would speak of the lack of this knowledge bringing absolute destruction. Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge." And he's saying it's not because the knowledge wasn't sitting out there. He said, because you have rejected knowledge. in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. The Old Testament reveals to us when it makes the statement, when all that generation had gathered to their fathers, in other words, they had died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Did you notice what the correlation there? Paul says that the evidence is there in Romans chapter 1, yet for all that they saw, they did not know God and they did not glorify God. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 says what? They didn't know Him, therefore they weren't thankful to Him. They weren't grateful. They didn't even have any appreciation for all that He had done. You and I, as believers, again, taking it to the nation in which we live, we look and see around us. We see the prosperity. We see the advantage. And indeed, as much as we want to gripe and complain, we see the same measure of freedom that is beyond imagination for so many people across this planet. And yet, this country does not know God because they have no thankfulness and no gratitude to God for what they have. Instead, we spend most of our time griping about what we don't have still. Worse than that, one of the great sins we were warned against because of its destructive nature is to covet. And brother, we make a living off coveting. We honestly do. You do understand that in this nation, one of the most dangerous things we have economically, and I speak from the peanut gallery, I understand. There's more people with greater knowledge than me. But I hear us telling all the time, we have become a consumer-based economy. You know what that means? We're not manufacturing anything. We're just patronizing. We're just satisfying and continually trying to give somebody what they want, not what they need. And when there's a shortage, everybody calls, he picks up the phone and calls their congressman, their senator, and their president and say, "Hey, what are you guys doing up there? If you guys were doing your job, then the gas would be lower. I wouldn't be so upset about how much it cost me to fill up the tank. If you guys were doing your jobs, my taxes would be lower. If you guys were doing your jobs, I wouldn't have crime in my community." You get the picture? The believer, though he may have concerns about all those issues, the believer is charged after having received the knowledge of God such that he will never wake up on any given day and not find a reason to be thankful to the one true and living God for the work that He has done. And the blessings that He continues to bring. No matter our circumstances. Yes, we require the saving revelation of God so that we can come to a place that is that way. Because the fact of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, I'll be honest with you. Every day, we desperately need to be reminded of that. Because if not, we'll all fall into that griping stage. You know my old sarcastic, cynical view. It ain't worth doing if you can't complain about it. It's almost the American mantra. So if we understand this knowledge of God that is transforming to our life, what it means to have the only true God that we keep getting reminded about. Even John in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, we read verse 20 earlier about what it means to know that the Son of God has come and give us understanding. In fact, let me read it all to you again and just let you hear the next verse that comes after it. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life." Verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Sadly enough, it's like a parent to a child, isn't it? You present this knowledge, this understanding to everything it is, and at the last part you say, you almost want to slap the hand away. Stay away from idols, children. Now, we know children is not meant to demean us, but it is an interesting choice of word, isn't it? So the idea is to stay away from idols, not allow ourselves to entertain for a moment this idolatry. Once we know, once we have received and been transformed by this, one of the great changes that we see in us, among others, is that we want to worship Him. That is highlighted by the fact where the Bible speaks about our lack of gratitude. Because what is it about worship? Worship comes from a heart of gratitude, of thanksgiving. So we understand as we think about this that when God transforms our life, there is a desire in us to worship Him. When we look at such passages as Acts chapter 11 and Peter's experience with a man by the name of Cornelius, the Bible describes Cornelius as a Gentile, but a God-fearing Gentile. One that has read and studied the Scriptures as he's been given the opportunity, has heard the teaching in the temple, it would appear, and God has sent Peter to his home. Why has he sent Peter to his home? Well, I promise you, it is both for the blessing of Peter, for the blessing of Cornelius and his household, and for our blessing too. For the Bible says, as Peter would report, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. It is the glorious time that the book of Acts depicts for us in the infancy of the church, when the fullness of the Holy Spirit's work has come into action with regard, first of all, with the disciples, as they would begin to establish the church in Jerusalem. And then would come the lesson that would come to men like Peter to tell him and to remind him, as Christ had already shown him, that this salvation is not relegated to the Jewish sect of people. This salvation is not the salvation of Israel as a geographical boundary and a government statute. Instead, it is a salvation for all those whom God has called and summoned. We look back in the Old Testament Scripture and we can cherry pick very easily, for they are pronounced to us. When we think about a woman by the name of Rahab, when we think about one by the name of Ruth, when we think of these ladies, we recognize one very important thing about them. They are summoned from God from the farthest reaches of God's central at that time, if we want to call it that, in Israel, and brought in. For Peter had to learn the valuable lesson that Holy Spirit ministry that he's been enjoying, that has transformed him, that has encouraged him, that has caused him to stand up on the day of Pentecost. That Holy Spirit is coming to people like Cornelius too. Peter doesn't make it happen. Peter just shows up. Cornelius had some knowledge, had some of the Word of God. You think Peter had some little nugget of truth from the Old Testament he could share with him that was going to turn the page, it was going to make everything happen? No. Peter showed up so God could show him. Amazingly enough, this was controversial. Sometimes it continues to be. So knowledge of God that comes to us, eternal life that comes to us, is this God ordained, this God caused, this power of God coming to us with regard to the Holy Scriptures, with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon would write that truly knowing God means this, that we bow before Him as worshipers, that we submit ourselves to His law, that we seek to do His pleasure. He further concludes, no man really knows God who does not know Him as God and does not accept Him as his God. And to accept God as your God is eternal life. Knowledge of God. Though we keep looking for the definition as we see it over and over again to understand it, is what leads us to an absolute personal relationship to walk with God and to walk with the people of God. Part of this transformation is not simply the worship that we would offer God, but it is the desire to walk with God. How do we walk with God? By walking according to His Word, trusting in His Spirit to lead us to understand it and to help us as we walk in it. How do we walk with the people of God? By joining together in one part as we are here today. The idea, of course, of the church and the body of Christ is not simply that you actually show up at the same time a couple of times a week in the same building. But instead that you join hands and hearts together, that you love one another, that you care about one another, that you invest in one another. The Bible describes it as being able to laugh together and being able to cry together, being able to serve together, being able to work together, caring about one another, not just by making an assessment of how they look when they walk in, but checking on them after they've walked out. This love, too, this care, too, is a part of the knowledge of God. Lest we remind ourselves. Eternal life. Salvation. It is God who causes this. We often talk about cause and effect, right? Make no mistake. It is God who causes us to have eternal life. And when we have received that eternal life from God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, it transforms us. May we look at both an Old Testament teaching of this and Paul's use of it in the New. In Exodus chapter 34, we have this moment where Moses is with God. And God gives him, I mean, the smallest sliver of a glimpse of His glory. Do you remember that story? And just that small part was enough to set Moses aglow. The glory of God is shining on him, and it is so bright, it is so disturbing, that when he comes down before the people, for a while he has to wear a veil over his face. Sadly enough, interestingly enough, the people could not bear it. The Bible says in verse 30 of that chapter, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shined or shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Fascinating. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul would recollect this passage. He would speak about Moses' experience. And then he utilized it as an illustration of where we are spiritually. Listen to his words. But we all, with unveiled face. You understand? With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God has not only caused us to know Him, God has caused us to have eternal life. And Paul is describing that the journey of eternal life, which began for you and for me, when God revealed Himself to us, when we believed, when we trusted, when we followed after, when we stood and testified to the world and followed through in baptism, when we began to assimilate ourselves into a body of Christ, a church somewhere of people desiring to walk with God and with the people of God. Paul is telling you that from the very day that begins in your understanding, you have an unveiled face and you're staring as if in the mirror of what God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is doing to change you. To change you. Now, if we use the potter and the clay illustration, I have no doubt that some of us need a lot of water added. You follow me? You know what happens when clay gets dried out? It really gets hard to manage. I know, not you. I'm talking about me. Need a lot of water to mold and to make. Because this flesh that we're still battling, this sinful nature that still creeps up in us that we have to overcome somehow in our lives, and we will. Part of the promise that Paul gives unto us. So this spirit, this experience of having received, having caused eternal life through the knowledge of God to come into our hearts and to our lives. I have said so, but let me repeat. It is important for us with regard to the gospel. It is important for us that when we share and we teach and we preach from God's word, we have spoken that God causes this to happen, but how does God cause it to happen? We now return back to John chapter 17 in this prayer of Christ. For Jesus knew full well that His glorification was its only purpose to serve was in fact to glorify God. But in doing so, what was happening here was happening through God's word unto him. We've already been through John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So we understand, and we must understand, It is in Christ, whom we see in our text this morning, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is indeed a dispute in this nation. There are those who are greatly religious, but they have a false understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God. There are those who will stand today and say that there's many ways to God the Father. They will speak of things of expanding the tent. They will talk about how God is calling people from all corners of the world, which I hardly agree with. But He must bring them to through Christ. It's not my words, it's His word. There are those today who will propose the gospel in our land who will suggest that I believe Christ is the best way. The best way. Once again, apparently the Word of God is subject to your approval. For the Word does not say it's the best way, it says He is the only way. Jesus Himself would say, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. There's no other way to the Father. No other way to the Father. What does that mean? No other way to have knowledge of God. No other way to have eternal life. No other way for salvation. It must come through Christ. We look at Christ and we see the reason why. How can we miss it? Jesus is the absolute truest revelation of the Father Himself. He is the best way because He is the way. He is indeed the best way because He's the only way. He's the only representation truly of God the Father Himself, the essence of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer here says, beginning in verse 1, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A tease for next week, verse 4. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. We all know God only through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. In our mind and our heart's desire, we want to help God out. We want to give Him a hand. But the one area where you cannot give Him a hand is our eternal life. Christ makes it clear, I have finished the work, I have done the work. When He says, I'm sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty, where is He there? He is there to conduct the results of the work that has been done. As we see in verse 3, what does that amount to? He has been given the authority to grant eternal life to all those whom God the Father has given to Him. He has done so and He is doing so. He will speak of this at great length in this prayer before we finish. We know God through the work of Christ. God the Father has sent His only begotten Son to lay down His life for the sake of His chosen people, revealing in this way the mercy and the grace both of an infinitely holy and loving God. He is holy because He cannot tolerate sin. Therefore, He supplied the solution for our sin in His own Son, Jesus Christ. He is a just God, therefore our sin would be accounted for, but would only be accounted for by His perfect, sinless Son. For you and I would have no capacity to do it otherwise. Christ would come, take our sin upon Him, such an incredible burden, such an incredible task, such an horrendous thought, that Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, would now have to take upon the burden upon Himself, the sin, and then on top of that, the wrath of God, justly applied to Him because of that sin. Justly applied, yes. in order to justify me. I pray to in order to justify you. This injustice was in fact God's justice. And in doing so, what God took away from us, what His Son placed upon Himself, the work that Christ would finish as He sat on the right hand of the Father is the work that applies His righteousness to our hearts and our lives. The transformation of knowing God is not simply to open our eyes and our hearts, but to change our life. The idea of the knowledge of God is not simply to open our eyes and change our life, but to give us place before the throne of God. In order to do that, once again, it cannot be accomplished by our work. For even in our state as believers, even in our state as children of God, even in our state of having knowledge of God and eternal life, before you got to this building today, I am convinced you committed sin. I did. If you want to volunteer and say you didn't, so that means that even in my saved state, I am a flawed man. As Paul would say, I may desire to do that which is perfectly right in God's Word, but I will fall short of doing that. Not to my glory, to my shame. And yet I can still glorify my Father, for I can come before the throne in worship and in prayer because God the Father sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, having applied to my life. For otherwise, I'd have nothing worthwhile to bring. Therefore, I find relief. I find joy. I find thanksgiving. I find reason. I find reason to worship with gratitude. For everything I know about God continues to enlighten my heart and my mind to know that He is God and I am not. To know of what He has done for me and I cannot do for myself. What He continues to care for me with through His Son Jesus Christ because I can't even be trusted to care for myself with what He has so gloriously given. His love, mercy, and His grace. It is a well that never runs dry. It is a capacity that has no end to His children. Does He correct us? Amen. Thank God He does. The writer in Hebrews says it's those whom He loves that He corrects. We would all do well to learn some discipline in our spiritual lives. But the most glorious thing is He never sends us away. He never says enough is enough. No. His grace is as everlasting as the life He has given. When I read this statement from our Lord and Savior, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, who? The only true God. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the only true God has sent, who Himself demeaned, humiliated, cast Himself down in the form of man, in such an incredible thought. Paul would tell us in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ had no reason to think it anything less than to be equal with God. And yet He has condescended. He has thrown Himself down purposely, willingly, in a body of flesh to be both God and man. To accomplish the task that God has given to bring salvation to us. And yet, as we come to John chapter 17, so close to the heart of His crucifixion, it is not lost on Him the task that is at hand. He is not blinded by His own glorification to the fact that He would err for a moment from the task and the work that is still to be done. Christ is praying this prayer, even as He is about to go to the cross of crucifixion, to finish the work. What a glorious thought. wherever we find ourselves today, in whatever place we have in our lives, if we are His children, as John called us in his epistle, we have every means to stay away from idols because we serve the one true and living God. We have every reason to be grateful and thankful because there's not a place that we can be found on the face of this earth, no matter the difficulty nor the challenge, that a believer cannot lift up their eyes to heaven and say thank you. The Bible would teach us by example and by command that God provides for our every need. It is God who numbers our days. It is God who does a glorious work in our hearts and our minds. And it is God who continues to let us see Him do it in others, to rejoice in the work that He has given us to do. Recognizing that we can only proclaim, we can only declare, we can only know more and more and more, that it continues to transform us, and be ready to answer, be ready to give a reason to anyone who would give us the opportunity for the faith we possess because God the Father has given it. What a life God has given His children. Eternal life. Stand with me. As Steve comes with our song of commitment this morning, a hymn entitled "Jesus Paid It All." When we hear those words, to know that He has paid on our behalf for our sin, let us pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this hour. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the message, Lord, that comes to us through this passage in John chapter 17, this incredible prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A Savior, Lord, that is ours because You made it so. A Savior that is ours because He has brought salvation to us. Lord, when we contemplate the idea of having been given by You among Your creation to Your precious Son, Lord, what a gift we are. But I pray what a gift we will become. Help us know that truth today. I pray, Lord, as You speak to hearts, to those who belong to You, and Lord, those who do and simply don't know it yet, we pray Your will be done. Amen. May we believe and rejoice today with the knowledge of having been washed white as snow, cleansed by the blood of our Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope and pray God will bless you in the remainder of this day. Continue to remember our scheduled services, Lord willing, as we gather again on Wednesday. There's a couple of announcements there of dates coming up in the bulletin. I hope you'll pay attention to our work with the Fayette Samaritans and also a fellowship meal coming up at the end of the month. There's no other word this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time.